Now again, I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 26. And for an introduction, I just want to plainly say that biblical ministry is not trying to change people, because you really cannot change anyone. I remember talking to a woman. She said, "Oh, when I got married, I knew that my husband had some real issues, but I figured I could change him." That was 50 years of marriage, and she said, "I was deceived. I could not change him." So, biblical ministry is not seeking to change individuals. God must make the changes in the minds and in the souls of individuals. 1 Corinthians 3:7 says, "So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase." We're planting, we're watering, but God must give the increase. God uses His powerful Word. God uses His Gospel. God uses the Holy Spirit. And He will use us in the process of bringing about change in people's lives, but it's not our objective to make the change. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13 includes this statement: "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." He says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, "Transformed by the renewing of your mind." God is transforming us through His Word. He's working in us. He is bringing about change. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 through 18, "We are all are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So the Lord is working in us. He has His Word. He has His Spirit. Yet He uses other elements in the universe, including believers, to bring about change. Now, in Acts chapter 26, if you would look at verse 16. Our responsibility is to be a minister of God. In verse 16, Paul is talking about what Jesus Christ said to him when he was converted. He is giving his testimony in chapter 26, and he says in verse 16, "But rise, Jesus Christ said to Paul, and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister, to make you a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." So it's ultimately Jesus Christ who is making us who we will be or are and ultimately will be. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who brings about this change within us and within other individuals. And in Biblical Ministry 101, we're just a tool in His hand to facilitate His work in the lives of others. Now, Paul goes on and he's speaking here to Agrippa. And he says further on in this chapter, verse 24. "Now, as he thus made his defense," Paul, "Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.'" He was a Jesus freak. Verse 24, "But," he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, that I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa," now he appeals to him, "do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me." Paul is being used as a minister to witness, and he almost is used of the Lord to persuade him. But what's interesting, Paul says in verse 29, "And Paul said, 'I would,'" in other words, "I desire, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Paul could not bring about that change, but his desire was that they would see the validity of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and be like Paul, a zealot for that message, a minister for that purpose. So Biblical Ministry 101, we're talking about not you making a change, but you being used of the Lord to make that change. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, it is a privilege, it is a high calling to be a minister of the gospel, a minister of Jesus Christ, to be used in the lives of other people. And we find in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, "And as you also learn from Epaphras," how is he described? "Our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." So Epaphras was used for the Colossians and then back to Paul and helped him understand what was going on in Colossae. He was a minister of Christ here. A great calling. That's Biblical Ministry 101. We are ministers used by the hand of God, figuratively speaking, directed and used to bring about change, encouragement, and ministry to others. You can see on the vertical realm in verse 7, he was a minister of Christ, a faithful minister of Christ. That would be a great eulogy. When you are gone and I'm gone, he or she was a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. And then on the horizontal, on your behalf. He was faithful to the Lord and he was faithful to those he ministered to. Now, Colossians ends with some exchanges or comments about other believers. Turn with me to chapter 4, verse 7. And he's going to talk about Tychicus and using the same expression or description. Chapter 4, verse 7, "Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me." A beloved brother, and that's his position in Christ. He's a brother, and he is a faithful minister. That's not a title that he received. That's a description. We don't have ministers and then non-ministers. He is a faithful minister of the Lord on behalf of these brethren. So we see this description. He is serving the Lord and he's serving others. A great title. This is the essence of Biblical Ministry 101. God using his servants. Whether you're an apostle or a common Tychicus, as the Lord in his providence and sovereignty directs us step by step. Now in this local assembly and in the family units, or wherever we are, God wants to use us to facilitate, to encourage, to bring about change in individuals. He wants to use us, our mouth, our physical presence, our doing something for others, regardless of our gender, or our age, or our abilities, or our interests, or our ethnic backgrounds, our cultural preferences, our professions. We all have a diversity in this group. But he wants each of us to be ministering one to another for the edification of the whole or the body. Now let's look at Biblical Ministry 101. God is using you to impact others. Biblical ministry can be described as God using you to impact others. Now, impact in what way? It might be physical sometimes. You're helping them or assisting them in physical ways. Or it could be spiritual ways. Being a blessing. A brother in need. We see in James, you're not doing right, brother, when you don't, when you send them away, be warmed and filled and you don't give them those things that they need. So we can see both on a physical and on a spiritual level, God wants to use us. But now, what exactly is ministry? Again, first of all, we can just stick with this definition. God using you to impact others. we saw Paul was being used when he was giving testimony publicly to Agrippa and to Festus. He's also, we saw Tychicus, who was a faithful minister to the brethren and to others. And ministry is just God using you as an individual to minister to the needs of others. You know, when you have a household and each household or each member of the household is ministering one to another, there's great impact as far as support and encouragement and love and comfort. And it works the same way as a whole in a corporate body. When we're watching out one for another by the leading of the Lord and the directing of His Spirit and Word, then we can be used to impact others. Now, Warren Wiersbe describes it this, and I arranged it on the screen so that you could see how he divides up his thinking. Ministry takes place when, one, divine resources, that's the vertical God is using, meets human needs. How? Through loving channels and the ultimate to the glory of God. Ministry takes place when God meets needs through loving human beings to His ultimate glory. That's what he's saying here. Very good definition. Pastor Dennis has used it. We've used it many times. Ministry is God working in you, working through you, to serve and assist and to help others. Various words in the New Testament describe this. Let me show you just a few. Minister. It's a verb. It means to serve, to meet the needs of another. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each one of you has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So each believer has received a gift, at least one spiritual gift. Some have more than one. And they're used to minister one to another. How do we do that? We walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're connected to Him. And as a branch connected to the vine, He's going to use us to bear fruit. And one of the ways is ministering one to another. Another word, ministry, is a noun meaning an office or work of serving or ministering to others. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, on a topical study, oftentimes we'll turn in the Bible or I'll present to you many verses up on the screen. So on a topical study, it's less verse by verse, though when we go to a passage, we can examine it verse by verse. But topical is characteristically usually more verses and more jumping around. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." Now Paul is including the Corinthians. He's including those who are with him. Paul is saying, we have this ministry. We have this ministry, and in chapter 3 he talks about it, the ministry of the New Testament, of sharing the Word of God and the Gospel to others by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, we do not lose heart. We don't faint, because God has given us mercy, the ability to fulfill His will in the form of His Holy Spirit, His ever-presence, His Word, and on we could list. So here we have this ministry. Now look at chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, verse 18. "Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, that's the specific ministry to the lost, that we're seeking to minister and reconcile them back to God, because if you would think about a divorce, and it's oftentimes discussed as irreconcilable differences, to reconcile means to bring back into harmony. And the sharing of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, is the ministry of reconciliation, which then brings others back into harmony with God, verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, again, first tense justification, we can also seek to reconcile other believers back into fellowship with the Lord. But again, it's talking about using you, God using you as a tool in His hand to minister and reconcile others to Himself. You know, this happens when you share the gospel with your relative, when you share the gospel with your neighbor, when you share the gospel with someone in your classmate. I know that the teenagers, the high school students and junior high students are here tonight. You know, you have a huge opportunity. You come into interaction with so many people in your school setting, whether they're in your class or in an academic extracurricular activity, or they're in your sporting event. You have a great opportunity to be a minister of God sharing the gospel. Do you ever even mention the name Jesus Christ? Do you ever talk or question the people who are in your class? What do you believe? I have learned, having participated in these surveys, that you can conduct an informal survey without a single piece of paper wherever you are. Just start out by asking them, what are your spiritual beliefs? Do you have any spiritual beliefs? People love to tell you what they think and what their opinion is. And from there, you trust that the Spirit of God will lead you, and you can eventually get to the very specifics of the gospel. And it can be exciting. Lord, here's my friend. I pray you'd open up a door that I could share with them. And before you know, you're a minister of reconciliation. Now, another word that we see in the New Testament is serve. It's a verb meaning to function as a servant or slave to another. And Galatians 5:13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Minister or serve one another as a slave, or you could say as a waiter, a server at a restaurant, or you could say as a nurse at a hospital. They're just high-paid servants. Or a mother at the side of a crib. That baby can do nothing, but mom is there serving day and night. So we use our liberties, not for an occasion for the flesh to indulge, but to serve one another. God keeps us here on earth, not so that we can add to our 401k, not so that we can add more trinkets and things to our home, not so that we can experience more sights and sounds and more activities on earth. He really has kept us here so that we can do His bidding, His work, to serve others and to use our bodies as He has called for a living sacrifice. And it is a high calling. And in Biblical Ministry 101, you have to understand who you are and why you're here. We're here to serve others. Now, let me clarify for a minute. This can be formal or this can be informal. It can be formal like a Sunday school teacher or a nursery leader or a pastor or a technical person adjusting the sound and volume up above. Those are formal ways that you actually have a formal responsibility. Now, informally, it can be simply praying for a need. I've sought to make it a habit when I meet or I see someone or I've had some conversation. What are your prayer requests that I could pray for you about? And I want to be active, and I hope you do, actively involved in praying for people. That's a great way to be a minister to others, and then you can be used of God to bring about change, actually, because God responds to His children's prayer. How about a phone call informally, an email, a visit, a letter, sharing a meal, or sharing a verse, or just a hallway conversation? Have you ever asked yourself as you leave these doors or as the preacher up here says, amen, you're dismissed? Have you ever gone vertical and said, Lord, who would you have me to talk to tonight? Now, I'll tell you the natural tendency, your family. If you have family members here, oftentimes this is family get-together night, Wednesday night. And all you ever talk about is your family. Or that's all you talk to is your family. Now, I think that you can, by God's grace, get outside that and minister to others around here. Have you ever introduced yourself to some people around here and say, hi, my name's George Jetson, and here's my boy Elroy, And we would really like to have a I'd really like to get to know who you are. Have you been attending Duluth Bible Church long? I know it's a large church. I don't see everybody. Yeah. How long were you saved? Or where are you from? Or just some conversation. Did you enjoy the message? And things like this. So you can be used to greet and to meet, not just in an official way, formally like an usher. But again, informal ministry is spontaneous, and God can direct our steps and direct us. I like it in public. When I'm around unbelievers, because I sometimes am cloistered for 6 or 8 hours in a little cubby hole with a small window down the hall here. And sometimes when I get into public, it's like, all right, wow, what's going to happen now, Lord? Where can you lead me, Lord? I pray you'd open up a door here. Have you ever talked to the grocery store lady? I have. As you're checking out your stuff, you can, short conversation, especially if there's nobody else in line. Or the convenience store late at night. Oh, Lord, open up a door, I pray. Almost always you have to be offensive. In other words, you step out on the offense and shoot for the score. You don't sit and lay back. Oh, the guy jumps over the counter and says, how are you saved? Then maybe I'll say something. No, you're fishing. You're casting out a rapala right on his counter and saying, ever thought about eternity? You're not going to pull this joint over, are you? You don't have a gun or something. No. But I'm serious. You have three questions. That's all you need. Three questions that you are comfortable with. And wherever you are, you can ask those questions. What are your spiritual beliefs? Have you ever thought about eternity? Just a few questions that you're comfortable with. And the Lord can open up a door and you can be used in those informal settings. Let me ask you a question. Put up your rearview mirror of your life and look back a week. Look back a month. How has God used you in this past period of time in the lives of other people? Now, I heard they started surveys up at Lake Superior College today. Did they start surveys up at Lake Superior? You did? Okay, great. How have you been used, anyone? Have you prayed for some neighbor that he would or she would be saved? Have you stepped out of your comfort zone maybe even and introduced yourself? Have you shared a meal? Whatever. How has the Lord been able to use you? Just a thought. Just a thought of reflection. If you open up your eyes and by faith, there is a huge hurting and needy world around us. They need Jesus Christ and the gospel. They are entering eternity all around us. And there's many hurting and struggling believers. Or those that are moving forward and just need a good encouragement to go forward. It takes one, an attitude. Here I am, Lord, send me. And it takes two, a dependence on Jesus Christ, a connection with Him. Lord, where would you have me to speak? What would you have me? Not all of us can go to Africa. Some of us would like to. Not all of us can go to Africa or Myanmar or somewhere else. But wherever your sphere of influence is, God wants to use you. And He always has sufficient grace. Look with me, if you would. You're in 2 Corinthians to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Looking at chapter 3, verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. What for? Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. Now he's contrasting the Old Testament Mosaic law, the letter under the law, compared with the New Testament message of grace through the Spirit. And he's saying here, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. God has made each of us sufficient through His inexhaustible grace resources, through our position in Christ and all of the rich blessings associated with that. We are sufficient. He's going to call us to be used by him in certain ways. And I know myself, I have hesitated. I have paused. I know even sometimes Pastor Dennis will ask me to make a call on someone that in my natural side, I don't want to call that person. I don't want to have to do that. But by his grace, after I put it off a while and he reminds me, and I won't go into any other stories, but you have to learn to trust the Lord, but his grace is sufficient. And you can step out knowing that God is going to work in and through you to do his bidding. Now, point B. I know we're moving slow, but we'll speed up here. You individually and the local church corporately are God's primary ministers for the edification of the brethren. Primarily, God is using you and I to edify one another. Galatians 6:10 says this, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those of the household of faith." We're to be doing good one to another. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. And God wants the edification of the body right here through the ministry of one another, through our spiritual gifts, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of Jesus Christ, one individual ministry at a time to another, or corporately over the pulpit, or corporately as a Sunday school teacher, or a technical person, or an usher. But he wants to be using us. Look at verse 11, Ephesians 4:11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the edifying of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." See, as we preach the word, saints become equipped to do the work of ministry for the edifying of the whole of the body. Now, we probably have 200 people in this auditorium tonight. 200 people, each engaged with Jesus Christ, directing one towards another as God leads us. What edification, what building up, how God can cover all bases. Now, the tendency, my tendency and your tendency is to be this, to think this, who's going to minister to me? That's not how Christ thinks. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So as we have an outward focus instead of inward arrows, God's going to direct us step by step. The trouble is a willing heart oftentimes. He wants us just to be willing, and he will use us. Verse 13. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." So we're all being built up and grow up into the image of Jesus Christ, the edification of the body, verse 16, "from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies." There's your name right there. Every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You don't do the change. I don't do the change. God uses us to bring about edification, the building up of the saints. When a person gets saved and they first come into the assembly, they cannot do much personally as far as edifying, except when they have a positive volition and they're here saying, "Amen." Everybody else is going, "Yeah, amen." And the person comes up to you and says, "I don't understand really what grace means. I mean, I'm saved, but what about grace?" And you get to explain it. Do you know that you're edified then? You're encouraged because somebody is eager about the things that you're eager about? So everybody can be used. Every joint and every part is used by God for the edification of the body. So again, what's the key? The key is the vertical. We're connected. We've been saved and we're walking with the Lord by faith and by yielded dependence upon Him. As we learn the Word of God, we're talking to Him in prayer. He's going to direct our steps. And I put this little box up here today. Step by step of faith. That's what you and I do. I'm trusting in you, Lord. I'm acknowledging you in all my ways. I want you to lead me. And by His sovereignty, because He is behind the scenes directing everything, He will and he will and providentially direct. He will providentially direct us. So we're walking by faith. He will lead us, sometimes very specifically and sometimes unbeknownst to us. And we show up there and God says, I already knew this was going to work out. And I knew at this very short moment in the week you would be willing, so I wanted to use you here. Sarcasm. But oftentimes you look in your rearview mirror and you say, wow, look how God worked out those details. Look how God was behind the scene, sovereignly directing and edifying. Now let me ask you this question. If we're designated as the primary ministers right here in the local assembly, one to another, who else are God's ministers? Do you know that it's fascinating? It's amazing. First of all, Jesus Christ was a minister and is a minister. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a sacrifice for all. Do you know that the Holy Spirit is a minister of God, sent forth to do His work in our hearts or in us and enable us through power to do His will? How about the angels? Do you know when Jesus Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days and Satan tempted Him? Who came immediately after and says, minister to Him? The angels. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord was sent forth. Oftentimes, that was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ ministering. But angels are, Hebrews 1:14, ministering servants sent forth by God to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1:14. Did you know natural forces are God's ministers? Really? Yes. What did we study on Sunday about Jonah? God prepared a wind. God prepared a gourd. God prepared a fish. God prepared a worm. God prepared a vehement wind, hot east wind. God prepared natural forces to do His ministry. God used a donkey with Balaam. God can use us, but He's using everything behind the scene. Do you know that He's using the unsaved? Not only His angels, but He's using the unsaved, Romans 13:4. For He is God's minister, the government, for to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain, for He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. God uses the unsaved to bring about His bidding, just like He prepared the Assyrian nation to bring judgment on Israel, just like He prepared Babylon to bring it upon Judah. God uses all things. That's why He is so sovereign and providential, and we can just entrust ourselves to Him. Now, what is the motivating factor in ministry? What is the overall motivating, I could say, factors? Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, Paul is talking about the ministry that he has and how we have received ministry. And we're not looking at the outward things, but the eternal things. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 5, he says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should not, or should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. So the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ motivates us to serve others in our freedoms and in our liberties. Do you know also, look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and 10. Another motivating factor is we will be evaluated on our works here on earth at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. We want to not only be motivated by the love of Christ, but also to please the Lord. Motivating factor, pleasing the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. God is going to evaluate us, Jesus Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. And we want to both be pleasing here and at that time, that we might hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We have verses like 1 Corinthians 10:31. Do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:23. Do whatsoever you do heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Acts 13:2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So we see this love of Christ compelling us, this accountability before the Lord that we want to please Him as we step out by faith. And in His faithfulness, in His grace, He says He will reward us. Just think about it. Without love, 1 Corinthians 13 says, we're just a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Even though we have the gift of prophecy and all mysteries, we know it. If we don't have love, we have nothing, and it profits me nothing, and I am nothing. So we see repeatedly here that there's a motivation, there's accountability, but also when you think about specifically ministering to the lost, the primary means that we're ministering to the lost is the gospel. We are not to socially or emphasize social gospel. In other words, trying to take care of their physical state. If you hear people that say, "I went on a missions trip," almost always they say is, "We built a new dormitory. We built a new latrine. We painted the missionary's house. We did something physical." Well, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the emphasis in the Scriptures. To the lost, the emphasis is to preach the gospel. Preach the message of reconciliation so that God can bring them back into a right relationship with Him. Think about the thieves on the cross next to Jesus Christ. He was ministering to them. He, again, imparted eternal life to the one thief who responded and trusted in Him, and to the other who rejected Him, He didn't even give an answer. He didn't minister to him because He had already rejected him. So, again, we see our main message to the unsaved is the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has died for their sins, been buried, and arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, even though we may be used of the Lord to minister to our neighbors or help out, in the background, in the back of our mind, we're thinking, I want to be used of the Lord to share with them the gospel. You won't see Paul or anyone else starting social programs to help their physical needs. Now, there is not a condemnation to that, but that is not the emphasis in the New Testament. Now, we've defined biblical ministry. Biblical ministry now specifically towards one another. Would you please turn with me to 1 Peter 4:8. 1 Peter 4:8. And you'll see very clearly that all of us are commanded to minister to one another. God has given us blessings of His grace in our position and specifically in a gift of the Holy Spirit, a spiritual gift to us, so that we can then be used of Him in an effective way to minister to one another. 1 Peter 4:8 and following. And above all these things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, what is he saying here? Each one has received a gift. It's on the singular. Everyone has received a gift, and the command, the present imperative, is continually minister it to one another as good, responsible stewards of the manifold grace of God. So manifold grace of God has been given to us first at salvation, and then by His grace He's giving us, or by His wisdom and providence, He's giving us exceedingly abundant grace daily to fulfill His will. And we are to be good stewards of those as being connected with Him, yielded and dependent upon Him, in fellowship with Him, speaking to Him, and He'll direct us how to minister one to another. But we're commanded here, minister to one another. So you can see, you can't wiggle out from underneath these things. Each one, each joint, each member of the body. Verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So if you have a speaking gift, minister it as the word or the mouthpiece of God. If anyone ministers physically, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. So again, it's that manifold grace of God that He's supplying, but let us do it. Let us see ourselves as ministers. Let us see that God has commanded us to not be here for self and for indulgence, but for others. So that as the husband is ministering the wife is ministering the husband, there's mutual edification. As the family members are ministering one to another, and I've tried to preach in our home as the basically pastor of the home, because every husband is the pastor of his little flock, the home, I'm sharing, this is your home too, children. You're going to work. You're going to supply. You're not here to be served. We're all serving one to another. And sometimes I even call them slaves. Okay, slaves, let's get to work. All in fun, but realistically, we're the slaves of Jesus Christ, and we're serving one to another. Because children are looking for a free ride. Now, the same way goes for a local body. And everyone, each part ministering. Now, God's going to direct according to your maturity, according to your spiritual gifts, according to your circumstances and situations, but are we willing? Lord, here I am. Use me. And He will. There's always, always a need for ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, not only are all believers commanded to be ministers, but very specifically, Paul gives us some instruction in 1 Thessalonians how we can effectively be used in ministry. Now, would you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me? And this has been very helpful to me as a staff member here at Duluth Bible Church and ministering to the saints. He gives us some very specific guidelines and helpful, actually imperatives, commands, of how we can understand our role in ministering to individuals within the assembly who may be different or at different places in their spiritual maturity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'd like to simply read 14 and 15. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Now, he's very specific here in his imperatives, commands, instructions. He breaks it down into bullet instructions. First of all, we exhort you, it's plural, you brethren, all of you in Thessalonica, but application, all of you here at the Duluth Bible Church, we exhort you. Now, exhort here, he's talking about the fact that he appeals to us. And he's saying, I encourage you. I appeal to you. I admonish you. And then he goes on and gives these very specific instructions. Brethren. Now, look here. I've done this. I've broken this down in how I work when I study a passage. And I've divided it into the clauses or the statements that are either primary or subordinate so that you can easily understand. Or I can easily understand. Now, here it's, Paul is exhorting you, the brethren. And here, 1, 2, 3, 4, very specific imperatives. 5 specific imperatives here. And then also, always pursue what is good at the end. So we've got 6 instructions in these 2 verses. Who are they to? All believers. All the brethren. Those that are positionally rich in Jesus Christ, who have been blessed with all spiritual blessings, who have a spiritual gift, and they're in the locality of Thessalonica, and I'm applying it to us here at the Duluth Bible Church. So, how can we minister one to another? Well, first of all, he says, warn those who are unruly. Now, what does he mean here? What's the first specific instruction? Warn the unruly believer. What does this mean? Well, warn them about being unruly, about the consequences to what could happen because they're out of line. Literally, unruly means they're out of place. They're not following God's will. It's a warning of a consequence or a situation that could come about in their situation. So to warn is to admonish with correction intended, to warn them or to exhort. And the unruly, again, are out of rank. They're disorderly. They're deviating from the prescribed word of God. He's telling us that some believers are out of order, means they're disregarding the word of God either ignorantly or blatantly, and you can be used to warn them. You can be used to admonish them. Now again, this is to believers. This isn't just to the hit squad, the pastors, or just the fathers in the family. You know, mother is exhausted, dad comes home, take care of those kids, I can't stand it anymore. No, by the grace of God, we can all be used to warn. All it is a verbal admonishment. Again, it could be through ignorance, or it could be unruly through rebellion. As a parent, we're continually warning our children. Be aware of certain things. Don't touch that. That is hot. Don't go out in the street. You could get hurt. Don't hang around with guys who do drugs, or you could very well type of things. Okay? Now, 1 Corinthians 4:14 says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Paul did it. Jesus Christ did it. All the apostles warned about false teachers repeatedly. Colossians 1:28, when he summarizes in the epistle, Paul says this, Him we preach, that's the overall message of Colossians, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Warning every man and teaching every man. A pastor is not worth his salt if he only preaches fluff. We have to warn. We have to tell you where you're wrong in your thinking through the Word of God and let you then make the adjustment. Again, we're not trying to change. We're providing the change agent, the Word of God. The Spirit of God can use this. But he's saying here, Paul, in this book, I'm warning and I'm teaching. If you go through chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'll see warning, teaching, warning, teaching, warning, teaching throughout the entire epistle. And for the purpose that we could present you mature, fully equipped in Jesus Christ. Now, how about on the other side, taking correction from God, His Word, and others? Did Jonah take correction on us on our passage on Sunday morning? Anybody? No, he didn't take correction. He reacted. I am right to be angry unto death. Against God, he's saying. He did not take correction. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction. The Word of God is profitable for correction. Repentance in the life of a believer is taking your wrong thoughts and aligning them, repenting, changing your thinking and bringing it into alignment with God. You're allowing God to correct your thinking. Oh, I'm thinking wrong there, Lord. And you say, love one another. And I am so bitter towards that person, I confess that, and I'll love them. I need your grace and your spirit and your wisdom. Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. Hebrews 12 repeats that exact same statement. Proverbs 15:10. Harsh discipline in the King James is correction, is for him who forsakes the way. He's unruly. And he who hates correction will die. That's scary, huh? What happens to an offender in society who just repeats and repeats and repeats? I mean, we have a huge recidivism rate in our corrections facilities. They just come back over and over and over, and he says they're going to die. They probably die young, oftentimes. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now, when and how should this best be done? Well, first of all, if you know someone very well, you can get a lot closer to them and you can say some correction things. Your children, your spouse, your very good friend. If you know this person well, so be it. Pastors, we have to say times, oftentimes, to correct people. Not that we're looking for it, but when someone is out of sort and they can't get back on track, or they're hurting others, we seek to then facilitate the situation and address the issue. And of course, only God can work on their thinking, and they have to then be willing. But again, wisely, prayerfully, I don't think everything you see that's wrong in an individual is needed of correction. Goodness sakes, we'd be telling everybody they're wrong around here. Because we all violate God's word. But when they're stuck in a rut, you lovingly come alongside them and seek to speak to them. But if they're going to get hurt, if they're going down a dead-end street, love speaks the truth. And you want to then minister to them. Not only do we warn the unruly, but you must give biblical truth and courage to the faint-hearted. Verse 14 again. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly and comfort the faint-hearted. Comfort them with biblical truth and encouragement to these faint-hearted. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own child. So when someone is faint-hearted, you come alongside and comfort them. You encourage them. You console them. Sometimes you have to address or admonish them. But the whole idea is to come alongside them. Who are the faint-hearted? They're weak in mind or thinking or discouraged. You know, they're weak. They haven't been saved very long. Or they're very discouraged. They want to quit. So you come alongside. You share biblical truth. And you appeal for a volition. Won't you trust the Lord here? God's will is better. Or they just need your presence to cry with, to pray with, but they're weak. They're wanting to quit. This could be anyone of any age. We all get discouraged. We all want to quit. We all get sad at times. But again, we can be used to come alongside and, again, encourage. Also, in verse 14, we see comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. Uphold the weak. It means to support. You're a support system to the weak. Now again, faint-hearted is more like they're discouraged and they want to quit. Weak can be because of a long trial and they're just done. They need just somebody to come alongside and support them. Comfort them. Encourage. It has the same, it's very similar, but it has this the meaning of to prop up or hold up the believer. So the word, again, is to be alongside and support, hold up to cleave to them, keep them from going into discouragement. Again, it could be spiritually weak, little knowledge, little faith, little conviction, very little spiritual strength, or somebody who's been in a trial for a long time. Elijah was very much weak. He had fought the 400 prophets of Baal in a duel, basically, on Mount Carmel. He ran down to the city. He was threatened by Jezebel. He took off and ran, and he was very faint-hearted. The angel of the Lord came alongside of him and said, "Here's some food. Here's some food, get some sleep. Here's some food, get some sleep." And then he gave him some perspective when he said, "I'm the only one left." No, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. When are believers considered weak? Again, when they've been under a spiritual trial for a long time, or they're weak in their knowledge, they're a new believer, or again, they want to quit. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That would be an immature believer who would be weak. Now, some practical suggestions. Well, first of all, it's always going to be vertical first. You're checking in with the Lord, you're corresponding with Him, and you want His will to be done, so you're letting Him direct. But some other practical suggestions would be just spend some time with this believer who's weak. Seek to encourage them by passing some word or some verses unto them. Stand by them in prayer. Share again a hymn with them, or any type of way to encourage them, or go with them to a doctor's appointment even, or make a visit with them. Be there in person even, or communicate with them. Again, we have a tendency not to spend time face-to-face as much as we're going to text them or email them, but oftentimes being there and praying with them. I'll oftentimes pray over the phone with people. Before we end this conversation, can I pray? And that's encouraging. Now, if someone has a tragedy in their home, and you're close to that person, a general rule is go. Go and be with that person. If you know them well, don't hesitate. Just go and be there with them. You have to be wise if it's a large family and they're in the hospital or something. But just having you there is oftentimes very encouraging when they have maybe lost a loved one, or they're very weak in their trial, and they could use some encouragement. Now, what's interesting here is after he tells us about some specific believers to warn, and others to comfort, and others to support, he says, be patient towards all. Oh, is this needed? Patience is literally staying long with the person, bearing with them a long time. So patient towards everyone, whether they're an unruly believer, a faint-hearted believer, a weak believer. You know, sometimes a believer is going through a trial and they're immature. They might call you, if you're one of their only connections, over and over and over. And it's like, I don't want to hear from them. Silent them. Take them off my cell phone number or something. No, be patient with all. New believers, oftentimes you need lots of patience with them. Patience is long-suffering, not you losing heart, but to persevere with them over time. Now, again, we'll end it right here in our message. But I want you to see that in a big picture, God wants us all to be ministers of His use. He wants, actually, we are ministers. We are God's servants. It's whether we're a good one or a distracted one. Whether we're in fellowship or not in fellowship, we're carnal. Whether we're walking with the Lord or not walking with the Lord. Whether we're willing or we're unwilling. And so, I'm not here trying to crank people up and get you to do things and to make you feel guilty. What I would like to encourage you to do is to evaluate in prayer before the Lord, Lord, where can you use me? Where can I be or fulfill your will in my life as you providentially oversee and direct my steps? I just want to be used in your hand. And it's interesting, Revelation 14:13 says, we can take our works with us. Our works will follow us to glory when we minister to other individuals, as far as saved individuals and the Lord's work when we're there in glory. That's encouraging to me. Let's bow.